Well, if you will, please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We'll be continuing our walk through this book this morning. And just so you'll be aware, if you have a sermon card, you'll know this, but next week, Debbie and I will actually be in Martin. Be preaching up there. I believe on the sermon card it just says guest speaker. That will actually be Eric Smith. Will be coming to speak to you. He's a friend from Union. Fellow pastor here in the area at Curve Baptist Church in Ripley. So he will be here with you. Eric is a faithful brother. And just an encouragement to know and to talk to you. So I know that he will enjoy that. So he will be here next week. And then 2 weeks from now we'll pick back up in Daniel 4. So, with that said, if you would, I want to read the whole chapter together. So if you would, please stand once more to honor the Lord as we read His Word together. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story. Thank you for your actions on behalf of your people. Teach us this morning. Remind us of your character. Help us to truly rest on you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday was the 488th anniversary of Martin Luther's appearance before the Diet of Worms, or as it's affectionately known in the South, the Diet of Worms. 488 years ago, actually Friday and yesterday, Martin Luther, who a few years before, this was 1521, a few years before, 1517, had nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, simply saying, "Here are my problems with the Catholic Church." As the years go by, this Protestant Reformation begins to grow. Luther is called to this diet, to this meeting, to this council. And he stands before them and they ask him, they have his books spread out there and they say, "Martin Luther, are these your works?" He said, "They are." "Do you recant? Will you say, 'I take back everything I've written, I believe it's wrong, and I do not agree with it?'" So Martin Luther actually asks for time to go back and pray, compose his answer. So he comes back on Saturday, they ask him the same question, and this is his famous reply. "Unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant of anything. For to act against conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." This is one of the fun stories of church history. One of the encouraging stories of church history. Martin Luther standing against the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, which is dominant at this time. Standing before these men saying, they're asking him, "Will you recant? Martin Luther, this is wrong. This is heresy. Will you stop?" And Luther's response is, I can't. Because my authority is the Word of God. So I will not submit to any other authority except the Word of God. I bring up that piece of history because what Martin Luther did on that day bears a striking resemblance to what happened in Daniel 3. Even if the details are changed, the threats are changed, the people are changed, the characters are different, foundationally, the same battle is going on. It's a battle over authority. Who has authority? To whom will the people of God submit? For Luther, it was the Word of God or the Catholic Church. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was God or Nebuchadnezzar. Who possesses authority? This is the point of this story. As we've gone through Daniel, it's becoming more and more apparent that even though the stories are different, the stories all make the same point. That God is sovereign. That He is in control in all places, at all times, and over all people. This is the point of these stories. The people of God are exiled away from their homeland. They have no temple. They're under a pagan king. They're being dominated by him. And yet, God is still sovereignly in control. As we come to Daniel 3, this same point is made. But also in Daniel 3, there's a different twist in that this story helps us understand the implications of that for us. That is, what does it mean for us that God is sovereign? That He is the ultimate authority, that He is in control. So that's the point this story makes. So I simply want to walk through the story, laying out for you how this unfolds, what this story teaches. So first, my points are going to kind of follow the flow of the story. So number one, we see the issue. That is, who is the ultimate authority? So number one, we see the issue kind of laid out. Who is the ultimate authority? Look at verse 1 of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, let me just make this point, because it's been a couple weeks since we were in Daniel 2. There's no time marker here. We don't know how much time has passed between Daniel 2 and Daniel 3. But it seems obvious that this story is put here because of its connection to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has just seen a dream in which, what did he see? A statue. A statue with a head of gold and then silver, bronze, and iron. And the different metals were different kingdoms. So Daniel was saying to him, God's telling you, your kingdom's going to pass away. And then another kingdom will come. And then another, before the kingdom of God comes. And now, Nebuchadnezzar's just had that dream. And at least in the flow of the book, what is the next thing he does? He builds a statue. This is obvious defiance of the dream. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'll show you a statue. And this one doesn't have silver and bronze and iron. It's entirely gold. There is no kingdom after the gold kingdom. And what's more, the thing is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's gargantuan. So this golden statue, he erects the statue, and as the story tells us, he calls all of his people, come and bow down. This is an issue of authority. This is Nebuchadnezzar exerting his authority in direct defiance of the dream in chapter 2. Now, let me just say this as sort of an aside. I think we can heed this example from Nebuchadnezzar. We need to be very careful about trusting the emotions of a moment as if they tell the true story. Because do you remember the end of chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar saw the dream. Nobody could interpret it. Here comes Daniel. Daniel and his God are able to tell him the dream. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? The end of chapter 2. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar's worshiping the true God. It's almost as if he's become a Jew. And here he is. The next chapter, he built a statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, told him to bow down to it. Let me just say this. Don't trust your emotions as proof that you have genuinely changed or that something genuine has happened. This is not what Scripture points us to. You see,
You could look at Nebuchadnezzar's actions in that moment, his emotions, and say, oh, look, he's turned to the Lord. He has not turned to the Lord. He was just in awe that the Lord had revealed his dream. Emotions are not the ground for hope. They never are, and they never ought to be. Our hope does not rest on our emotions. Emotions stem from hope, from facts, from reality. So I just wanted to make that point briefly, because we see it in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Emotions of the moment are not good standards. We must look at fruit, reality, facts. How do you live? This is what we should know. But back to the story itself. Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue and calls these people, says, now worship the statue. Now, I want to say, I think it's easy for us as we come to the story to get caught up in the statue, as if the statue is the central problem here, the central debate, as if it's God versus the statue. I think that misses the point. This struggle in this chapter is not between God and the statue. It's actually between God and Nebuchadnezzar. And the issue is, who possesses authority? Who tells particularly the people of God what to do? Let me just show you this, even in the language. First of all, he sets up the statue. And even the emphasis of those first chapters, even though Nebuchadnezzar's setting up the statue, the emphasis is him. He built the statue. He called all these people and he told them to bow down. Even later on when they accuse, when the Chaldeans accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, listen to how they word it. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you appointed. These men pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the image that you set up. The issue is Nebuchadnezzar. They're not obeying you. And even when they, when he calls them in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before the king, what does he say to them? Listen, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I have set up? Then he says, now I'll give you another shot. You hear the instrument? Bow down and worship. And then, if you do not worship, you'll be cast into the furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? This is an issue of authority between God and Nebuchadnezzar. Who gets to tell the people of God what to do? Now, I want us to understand that point from the beginning here, because most likely, not many of us are faced with going home today and being commanded to bow down before an idol. It's probably not going to happen to any of us in this room. However, we will be faced with leaving this building and having to decide, who possesses authority over my life? Who tells me what to do? We'll talk about this more in just a moment, but I simply want to set that up for you. Don't be deceived into thinking that the issue here is somehow, will I bow down before an idol or not? The issue is, who possesses authority over my life? God, or in this story, Nebuchadnezzar? So, in the first section of the story, we simply see the issue. Who's the ultimate authority? Nebuchadnezzar's commanding them to bow down. So now they're faced with this decision. So that brings us to the second section of the story. And that's this. The first one lays out the issue. Second, in the middle of the story, we see the proper response, simply this. We must submit to God as our ultimate authority. And I'm going to say this. The points in this story are not profound. I do think they're applicable. They're profound in the sense that they are true and we deal with them. But they're not new. But they're applicable to us. So, second, we see the proper response. We must submit to God as our ultimate authority. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar, you can almost picture what's going on here. It doesn't tell us how many people there were, but Nebuchadnezzar gathers together all these people, a great multitude, presumably. And even what he says, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. So this is a great multitude of people. When you hear the instruments, bow down. And for the most part, people obey. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon,
harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they hear the instruments. Majority of the people fall down and worship the image. Now, you can just imagine the sheer force of the moment, for one thing. If, as it seems, they're all gathered there on that plain, the plain of Dura, and they're standing, and the people are going through the midst of the people saying, when you hear the instruments, bow down. Here come the instruments. Everybody falls. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not. Now, we don't know where they were standing. Presumably not where the king could see them, because other people had to bring them to his attention. But nonetheless, standing. You see, because for everybody else, this isn't a problem. The Babylonians are polytheists. They serve all kinds of gods. What's one more? I need a 90-foot tall gold statue god. Sure. So they fall down, submitting to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's going to take their life. Willing to submit to his authority. But for the Jews, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is not a simple matter. You see, God has been clear on this issue. More than clear. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall worship God and Him alone. There's one God. Worship Him. This is the Jews. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in that moment, in the instant when authority meets authority, they stand fast. Now, the text tells us these men see them. They run and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, these men aren't bowing down. Nebuchadnezzar's enraged. He calls them in. They come, they stand before him. And as we just read, Nebuchadnezzar essentially gives them one more shot. Why aren't you obeying? You're not submitting to my authority. I'll give you one more shot. When you hear the instruments, bow down, or I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And in faithful obedience to God, this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, what's amazing about this story is the language is just so simple. The story is so simple. And yet, just imagine the moment for a second. Here are these three men before the king. The king who is in charge of all of this. And they stand before him. And he tells them to bow. That he will kill them if they don't. Even taunting them. Who's going to deliver you then? If you won't serve to this God, I'll kill you. And you tell me who'll deliver you. To which, presumably without fireworks, without flash, they simply say, oh, well, God. God will deliver us. We don't need to answer you in this. Our God will deliver us. He is our authority, not you. Now notice, this is interesting to me, even this week as I read, they're respectful to the king. They say, O king, they are respectful. They understand God puts authorities in place. He puts kings in place. So they show respect. But they also make clear, you're not my ultimate authority. I will submit to the ultimate authority, and the ultimate authority has told me not to do this. Now, As we stand and we look at even this section of the story, I want to highlight a couple of things. One, simply as I said earlier, I think it's the point of this middle part of the story. We ought to heed the example of these men. Because the point, again, is not a new point. But what's happening here is they are faithfully obeying God. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of temptation not to obey, they're submitting ultimately to His authority. In the same way, we today, if we follow the Lord, in the same way, must submit to our authority. Who possesses authority over your life? When you live every day, who possesses authority? First of all, just on a grand level, it is true, you ought not worship any other god. Now, I assume this is not a huge struggle in this room. The temptation to serve some other god just blatantly in the open. If it is, there's only one God. You only serve the true God. The idol was an idol. Nebuchadnezzar made it. You serve the one true God. But on a deeper level, even if we are not tempted to serve idols, as I said before, the issue here is authority. Who possesses authority? Because I'll say this, almost every decision that you make throughout the day is made with regard, whether you realize it or not, to an authority. That is, someone or something is telling me what to do. It's controlling me. And I'm obeying it. Many of your decisions are this. In fact, every battle with sin is ultimately an issue of authority. Who will I obey? Who has control over me? So let me just ask you, let me just probe that a bit. If that's the case, if all these decisions center on authority, who possesses it? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God was their authority. He has said this, and I will obey Him. In our lives, the things that vie for authority may not be King Nebuchadnezzar. May not even be kings. But what does? What determines your decisions? Who controls the decisions you make? Is it the world? A desire to be accepted? A desire to fit in? Or maybe even more specifically, maybe not the world. Is it your friends, peers, those around you? A desire to please them? Maybe that drives you. We focus a lot on peer pressure in school for kids. Peer pressure doesn't end with school. We just call it something different. Just people pleasing. Does that control what you do? I'm not going to do this because someone might think ill of me. I am going to do this because I know it will get me praise from men. That's an authority. It's controlling your decision. It's driving it. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe even a child. Determining your decisions? What does my child want? Maybe not that blatantly, but what does my child want? What will make them happy? What will make my spouse happy? Regardless of if my task is to see her be holy, what will make my wife happy? That is an authority for me. Maybe it's even a particular teacher or preacher. This is my authority. Maybe it's just yourself.
your own desires, your own wants. That's the authority. I want what I want. Or is it God? This is a way for you to look at sin. When you sin, don't just stop at saying, God, I'm sorry and I repent of that sin. I won't do it again. Probe. Spend time examining. Why did I do that? Why did I yell at my kids? Why does anger control me? Why am I being anxious? Why am I gossiping about this person? Why does this image trap me? Why do I do this? Ask that. Because at root, that is an authority question. Something in my life is exercising more authority than God's will for me, as revealed in Scripture. My desire for power, for acceptance, for ease, for pleasure, is exercising authority, not my God. You see, when you read this story and you just focus on the idol, you're not faced with an idol. Now, places in the world they are. Places in the world this story is still very applicable, just as it is. But for America, we are sophisticated. We have moved past idols, at least the visible kind. We serve the invisible. They control us. They dominate. The central question is, who possesses authority over your life? Because if you are a believer, the answer to that question ought to be God. What He says matters most. And I will obey it, regardless. It is the ultimate authority. In every decision I make, be it parenting, marriage, work, being single, wherever you are, it state in life matters not a bit. God is the authority. But I also want you to see this. I want you to see not just their example, but what drove them to that. What was the basis of that? Not just do what they did, but look at what they say. King, we don't need to answer you in this. If this is so, our God is able to deliver us. They weren't just acting like God was the ultimate authority. They really believed He was. Your fire? You think that's more powerful than my God, Nebuchadnezzar? Come on! My God is the ultimate authority. He controls when I live and when I die. He controls whether I will be saved or not. It's in His hand, and I genuinely believe that, and so I will obey Him. This is why they stand firm, not just because they ought to, because they genuinely believe this about their God. And even if He doesn't choose to deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar, it's better to obey Him. In essence, even if you do kill us and He doesn't save us, we fear what He would do more than what you can do. We fear God's judgment more than yours. This is the essence of Jesus' statement in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who can kill the body and do nothing more, but fear that the one who can kill the soul and the body. Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us. We believe that. So we will obey Him. He is the ultimate authority. Period. Because if you truly believe that, it will affect the way you live. If you truly believe in your heart that God is the ultimate authority, you will live a particular way. Now, I want to highlight something here. Because I fear that in hearing that you'll say, well, of course God is my I see God as the ultimate authority. Of course I do. Let me ask you a test question for this. When you sin normally, knowingly and consciously, do you do it out in front of everybody or in secret? You do it in secret. You don't sin in the light. You sin in the dark. Now, why would I ask that question? Because if that's the case, what that reveals about your heart is that somewhere, someplace, in the deepest part of your heart, you aren't really convinced that God always sees and always knows. Or if you do, you don't care. He doesn't control you. You see, you sin in the dark because you're afraid of what others around you here at Good Cornerstone would know if they knew you did this. If they were around, you wouldn't do it. And yet when God is around, we do it. I say that not to condemn, because I am in the same place, but to reveal. If that's the case with you, then you have room to grow in this area. You need to study God's Word. You need to spend time with Him more until, in the depths of your soul, He is most central to you. The fact that He knows trumps the fact that anyone else might know. The fact that He cares trumps the fact that anyone else might care. Because that's the case. If I know your sin, you're right, it might make me think bad of you. But you know what? If I think bad of you, it doesn't matter. I can't do anything to you. I can't kill your soul. But if God knows, it does matter because He has authority over your soul. He has authority over your life. It does matter if He knows. We care so much about the opinions of people who will die and who sin just like us, without caring about the opinion of the one who will never die and who has never sinned and will judge us. This is crucial for us to understand. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. God is watching. He's not here right now. You can't see Him. He is here. You can't see Him, but He's watching us. And He matters more than you, Nebuchadnezzar. More than you. And so we'll obey. So in this central part of the text, I think we can look at this example given by these men and say, they submitted to God as their ultimate authority. And so should we. Not just in these sorts of grand stages, but in the lesser stages of life. For do you think God will occupy the position of ultimate authority in your life in the big things, if He doesn't in the small? This is a crucial question for us. So, we've seen this is how we ought to respond. Faith, standing firm in faithful obedience to God as our ultimate authority in all things. The final section of the story, we see this. And that's the confidence. The confidence that we have. That God is able to deliver. And that it is always better to obey Him than to disobey Him. That God is able to deliver. This is the culmination of the story. So they tell Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to answer you in this, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to save us. And if He doesn't, We're still not going to bow down to you. We're going to obey him. So Nebuchadnezzar's filled with rage. He orders the furnace heated even more, so hot that even the men who throw them in are killed. They throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. Evidently, there's a window or something Nebuchadnezzar can see. Nebuchadnezzar jumps up. It says he was astounded and rose up in haste. He looks into the fire and he sees four people. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and one like a son of the gods. Now, I know the question, if you've read this text this week, the question you're going to ask me is, who is that for? And I'm telling you right now, I do not know. Maybe it's Christ. Maybe it's an angel. I do not know. So if you come to ask me, I'm happy to talk to you about it. I don't know. The point of the story is that there's someone there. And that someone is keeping them from being burned. They're in a fire. This story takes on new significance to me because in our house, we have a fireplace that I actually was able to use this summer. And I mean, if my wife were here, she'd tell you, I would have a fire if it were 100 degrees outside. Blazing in the house. We're sitting in the living room, sweat just pouring off. Throw another log on, honey. Come on, come on. The boys are like, can we throw more on the fire? Yeah, yeah. So anyway, I like having the fire. But there were days you couldn't stand next to it. And this is my puny little fire in the fireplace. And you couldn't stand next to it. It was hot. Can you imagine the fire so much that it burned the people who put them in? And there they are, walking around. This is a visible miracle of God. This is God doing the very thing he said in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the fire, I will be with you, and you will not be burned. In this story, obedience is rewarded. They stood firm and God delivers them. Nebuchadnezzar calls them to come out. They come out. They don't even smell like smoke. If you walked into a bar or something, you smell like smoke when you walk out. And it's just cigarettes. They didn't even smell like smoke. Nothing was burned. God had fully protected them. The culmination of this story is a demonstration of what we were just talking about. That God really is the ultimate authority. He really is. And he demonstrates it here. God is in control over all things. Be it fire, water, wind, sickness, death. God is in control. There is no authority over him. Behold your God and what he's able to do. Maybe even in that last point when we're talking about authority, you say, yes, but I fear what my friends will say or do. I fear what this person will say or do. Now, even as I said that, I hope that in light of this story, that protest almost seems laughable to you. We're going to fear the one who might laugh at us, who might ridicule us, when the one who can keep us from fire stands on the other side? This is your God. He is able to deliver you and will. Now, let me say, will deliver you ultimately. I do not think necessarily means will deliver you from death every time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready for that. They were prepared for that. God can deliver us. Of course he can. But even if he doesn't, we'll obey. Why would they say something like that? Because they knew death wasn't the end. They knew death simply a passageway to life. If death is the end, then fear it. But if it's not the end, don't fear it. And particularly for those of us who've hoped in Christ, it is not the end. It is not. It is the passageway to life, to eternal life. Let me say a couple things here. One, it may be that there are some of you in here and you are suffering. You are being tested. And you do feel like, you believe, as best as you can tell, that you are submitting to the authority of God. Seeking to obey Him, following what He has said, reading His Word and obeying it. And yet you're still suffering. To you I would simply say, persevere and entrust yourself to the good and faithful God. He is able to deliver you. He is. But even if He chooses not to, it is still worth obeying. It is still worth it. Because even if you die, you will live. And trust yourself to God. He does know what is best. His plan is perfect. He is good and He is great. And even if we can't see it, it's best. Even if we can't see it, it's best. So tell you, have confidence in your God. Cry out to Him. Trust in Him. Then another aside I would make to you. Even though we may very rarely find ourselves in this situation that was described, in which our faith is tested with death, we are the minority in the world. This scenario does still happen. It may not be fire, but people are tested with death every day. Your brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are tested around the world with death every day. Just like this story. Because they will not renounce the faith. To you, I would say, one, educate yourself about them. It's not hard to keep up with it. Use the internet. Read. Study. I can tell you that 10 minutes on Voice of the Martyrs website will do more good for your soul than 10 minutes on Facebook, I guarantee it. Well, you could be encouraging someone on Facebook, so I'm not denouncing Facebook. It will do your heart good. It will be valuable to your soul. Learn about them and pray for them. Pray that they would do this. Pray that they would have such a knowledge of God that they know He is the ultimate authority and that He is more important to them than this person with this sword poised right at their heart. Pray that they would have such confidence in God that the death of loved ones would not cause them to step away from the faith. They would entrust themselves to God. Pray for them. Do not forget about them. We're so easily distracted in America. To use Neil Postman's book, we amuse ourselves to death. To death. Learn about them and pray for them. God is able to
to deliver us. He is able to preserve us. Our responsibility is not to ensure our own deliverance. It is to obey and to trust the one who made us to deliver us. He is our ultimate authority. Do we submit to Him? That is the central point of this text, because we ought to, and God is faithful to preserve those who do. To preserve them perhaps in this life, or maybe to use their suffering to advance them into the next life, into eternal hope, eternal glory, never-ending praise. Because I'll tell you this. This is a story, in worldly terms, with a happy ending. They all lived happily ever after. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand firm. They're thrown into the fire. God delivers them. But there's another story in the Bible, numerous, but one in particular, where a man stands in obedience to God, faithfully obeying what he knows his father has told him to do, even asking God to give another way, if possible. And God let him die. God didn't answer. He sent him to the cross. He died. And yet, through that one man, righteousness and life have abounded for many. God used the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to spread His name, to spread His glory. And He used the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, to spread His name and to spread His glory and to draw people to Himself. This is what Paul says. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Either one. Whatever God wills for me is what I want, because what He wants is best, so that in life or in death, I might praise Him. This is our life. For those of you who have trusted in Christ, you were bought with a price. You no longer are your own. You belong to God. He is your authority. Whether you live or whether you die is in His hands. We are charged to obey. What does the Word say we will obey? Trusting Him. If you're here and you're not a believer, you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I would say to you, Jesus Christ is your ultimate authority. Whether you admit it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, He is. And He died on the cross so that if you would repent of your sins and believe in Him, you would be saved. You would be delivered from your sin, from its judgment, from its condemnation. That's the only way you can be free from it. You've broken God's law. We all have. And the judgment of breaking God's law is death. You must die. But Jesus died so that if you will believe in Him, you won't have to die. You will live just as He lives. Because He was raised from the dead. Submit to Christ. That is the gospel. Jesus died. He was raised. He ascended into heaven. If you repent and believe and submit, you will live. That is what it demands of you. Repent and believe. Submit. If you do, you will live. If you do not, that's what we tell our boys. God will punish you. If you obey, you will live. If you do not, you will die. as we come to the table, we're remembering the very one I just spoke about, of Christ. The one who died, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. He is our Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. So our responsibility is to obey Him. Not the world, not our friends, not some other teacher, not our own desires, but Him. This is our responsibility. So, if you are a believer, if you trusted in Christ and you're in good standing with an evangelical church, then please take of this with us. Please remember what Christ has done. Remember that our hope is in Him. God has delivered us and our hope is in Him. Let's take a moment of silence and then we'll distribute the bread and the juice and take it together.